Good morning. If you guys are having a good morning. I'm sure when you watch that cartoon, you might have different emotions that are evoked. Maybe you get a little angry that I just ruined your nativity forever. Please do not shoot the messenger. Maybe some of you are relieved to know the truth about the nativity. You never really knew. You know, that's the point of the nativity, isn't it? Knowing the truth behind it. We have all these traditions that we've built around the nativity that we've placed in this Christmas season. But whatever we might be feeling right now after seeing that, the nativity represents something incredible. It represents the incarnation. That God would come in the form of a human and give life to every human. This is an incredible truth about God's sovereignty. And He chose the most unlikely of avenues to save us from something that we can't save ourselves from. It catches our imagination. It inspires us. And today, what I want to do is, after we've seen some of those traditions versus some of the things that the Nativity really actually did look like, I want to draw our attention to one of the three synoptic Gospels. It's Matthew's Gospel. So if you haven't turned there yet, I want you to open to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be spending our morning there. Before we continue, there's something I want to make clear, for clarity's sake. When we discuss the nativity, that word nativity, we're just referring to the biblical account of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's primarily a focus in Matthew and Luke's gospel. We get two pretty detailed accounts. Matthew's one and Luke is the other one. Today we're going to be looking in Matthew's gospel at the nativity. Now it's a story about the birth of Jesus and everything surrounding His birth. And after considering these traditions, which we hold on to pretty tightly, I think we're going to notice four eternal truths from this particular passage. And I don't think we should ever overlook these truths, regardless of the traditions that we have, regardless of the nativity that sits next to our tree at home or on our mantle. These truths, they echo generation after generation for believers, for people who understand who Jesus is. So Matthew chapter 2, I want to start in verse 1 and 2. You'll notice the first one. Read with me, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." The first eternal truth that we see in this passage is that this nativity brings us salvation. Matthew's really intentional about his account here in this passage. He notes that the Magi are from the east, and they're seeking the King of the Jews, an intentional title. Most likely, these men were pagan worshipers that were religious leaders in their countries, particularly probably Persia or Babylon. And they don't know yet the extent of who Jesus is. All they know is that there's this magnificent king that's been born, and they want to go pay homage to him. So God sends them a star. They're given a clear sign that the King of the Jews has been born. Now that title is important. Matthew's drawing us, particularly his reader here, to imagery in the Old Testament. And in the first passage for me that came to mind, but it's throughout the whole Old Testament, is from Isaiah 6:9. I want you to turn your attention to the screen as I read this. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So when we see that title, King of the Jews, we notice that this king is something different than what these magi are expecting. He's not just a physical king coming to reign on earth. He's a king that's going to conquer spiritually. He's going to conquer this realm of darkness that has conquered all of us. And he's coming to defeat it. So as these magi, they journey to this country that God is revealing to them. They enter the place that they expect a king to be, the palace. And they expect to encounter this king, but he's not there. It's also important to note that there's no sign given to Israel's leadership. The religious leaders in Jerusalem aren't given a sign from God. Herod isn't given a sign from God. It's pagan worshipers. Wasn't a powerful dictator that was going to bring salvation and peace to the world. It wasn't going to be a sovereign nation like Rome that would conquer to bring peace to the world. It was a child. Fragile, vulnerable, and humble. So when we see these pagan worshipers coming to worship the true king, brings such a beautiful picture to our minds that God orchestrated the greatest events of human history, making a way for salvation for you and me using the most unlikely of sources. So when you look at your nativity tonight, whatever it looks like, I think the first thing we should remember is that God brought you salvation through that baby, through that child in that manger. He wasn't born for any other reason but to die, to sacrifice, and to save. Each year, my wife and I, we get out our nativity, and it has a little manger and everything, and we have a little baby Jesus that's wrapped up in white. It's a cheesy little thing. But we set it all up, we put a little candle out, and we tell this story, the nativity story from Luke, and we read the whole thing, and we explain something to our kids while we're reading it. You know, it didn't necessarily look like this, kids. But the important thing here is as we celebrate that Jesus came, we celebrate that he gave us the ultimate gift. And we tell our kids that he didn't come for power or wealth or authority. He came to sacrifice, to give you life. And we light a little candle, and the kids go to bed, and in the morning they wake up to little baby Jesus sitting in the manger. That's how we celebrate it, but the important thing that we do with our children is to explain what Jesus did. I think it's important for us to never forget this truth. When we look at this story, when we celebrate this holiday, we see the incarnation. We see God coming to save us, giving us the most significant gift we could receive. It's important to understand why this gift is so important. It's because it was given unconditionally. Jesus coming in the flesh gives us salvation unconditionally because of God's infinite love. If you turn your attention to the screen again, I want to read a passage from 1 John. The Apostle John writes these letters, and he says this in 1 John 4:10. In this is love. This is what love is. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His Son was sent. Jesus came in the flesh to save us from our sins, to be a replacement for our sins because of God's love. I understand this might be something that some of you might not be able to grasp right now. Maybe you're sitting here trying to figure out how to pay for Christmas for your family. And you're frustrated and struggling. Maybe there are some of you in here who are celebrating this Christmas for the first time without a loved one because they've passed away. and you're struggling to understand God's love. Maybe you're experiencing an overwhelming sense of shame and guilt from a sin that you're struggling with, and you can't imagine coming to God on this holiday season during Christmas because you don't feel worthy. God's love for us was motivation for the nativity. This incarnation led to Christ, our King, conquering for us. He conquered the realm of darkness to give us life and forgiveness. This is ironic to me that sometimes we feel like we can't come to God, especially in this season, because of whatever we might be struggling with or focusing on. I want to read something to you from Hebrews chapter 4, and this is later in Jesus' life. He takes on three different roles as Messiah: priest, prophet, and king. So we've been talking about the king, the role of him as king. I want to turn your attention to a passage about Jesus as our priest. If you look at the screen, it's Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Jesus didn't just come for any reason. He came for you and me. We don't just celebrate His B-Day. He came to give us life. He came to deal with our problems. And as His identity is revealed through His birth, His life, His death and His resurrection, we have a God who has opened His presence up, and He is wants us to come, not perfect, not having dealt with our own problems first, but He wants us to come with all of our baggage, with all of our worries. So whether you're worried about how to pay for Christmas, or you're struggling missing that loved one, or you're struggling with sin, God wants you to bring it to Him. And the Nativity is a representation of that. That we get to enter into God's presence now because of this plan that we see unfold in Matthew. Don't let the busyness of this season hold you back from that. In fact, let it dictate and shape how you go about your business in this season by sacrificially and unconditionally surrendering and giving. As we look at verses 3 through 8, we're going to notice the second eternal truth. Read with me starting in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Second eternal truth we see here is that the Nativity brings us adversity. I know what you're thinking. Not very Christmassy to think of adversity. You know, the reason that we face adversity is so glorious and it's so awesome. I know a lot of times we think of adversity as a negative thing, but here it's not. So as we see these magi bring these good tidings to King Herod, they thought he would rejoice over a new king, a new ruler being born, but They were mistaken. So Herod immediately feels threatened. He thinks his power is going to be taken away. So he concocts this plan to get rid of Jesus. And it says that he immediately is afraid, along with the whole city. Why? One thing we need to understand is this time in history was really a pungent time in politics. Rome ruled with an iron fist. But they were pretty genius in their tactics. They did one of two things as they spread and conquered other cultures and countries and peoples. They either came to a compliant people and said, great, our culture is your culture and your culture is now our culture. You are now Rome's territory. You can have your identity the way it is, but we are your sovereign. So there's really no distinction except that was Rome's land. But then they would come across violent men who did not want their place taken by Rome. And so they had a knack for wreaking havoc on those people. If there was ever a political threat to their empire, they would squash it. So it's understandable that Jerusalem, which is experiencing pretty low-key time right now, they're able to have their temple. They're able to have a king who tolerates their religion and their economics and their politics. It's just under the name of Rome. So when this new king is said to be born, they're afraid. Is this going to disrupt our peace? Which isn't really peace at all. This king of the Jews arrives on the scene, and the self-proclaimed king of the Jews, Herod, is frightened. So the vying for power begins. And the adversity that this little king and his followers are going to encounter, not just in the first century, but for all of human history up to this point, it would mark this following. It would mark his people suffering in adversity. But these men, as you notice from the east, they don't know much about the political climate here or about the evil reputation of Herod, who kills family members to make sure his throne is safe, his power is his. So they buy into it and they carry on to Bethlehem. And later in this chapter, we see just how evil Herod's plan is. Go down to verse 16 with me. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by wise men, he became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem. And in all of that region, those who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. There is a slaughter that takes place because of Herod's fear. These wise men have slipped his grip. He doesn't know where this king is, so he kills all the boys. It's a massacre. If you notice in verse 12 earlier on, this is how they slip Herod's grip. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. They immediately obey the Lord over a worldly king, even in the face of death. If you think about it, adversity hasn't stopped following this movement. Adversity hasn't risen up against Jesus, hasn't stopped risen up against Jesus' followers. You know the story of the disciples. They suffered much adversity. The great reformers suffered adversity trying to liberate God's word to the common people. Missionaries such as William Carey suffered affliction bringing the gospel, the good news, to India. And even recently, 80 people were publicly executed in North Korea for owning a Bible. I read the other day that there's dozens of Chinese Christians daily being captured by the government just because they believe. And I know in our culture, we don't face that same kind of adversity, but our adversity is just as wicked. And I'm not sure what kind of adversity you may be dealing with today, but we get to take comfort in the fact that we face it because of our belief in Jesus. Some of us might face adversity from bosses who make life harder because we're Christians. Maybe some of us are shunned by our co-workers because they have no respect for our faith in Christ. And the pervasive culture we live in is probably the most dangerous adversity we face. It's continuing to barrage us with this idea that it's only about me. Giving us these ideas about ourselves through entertainment media, giving us trouble relationally because we have to have our voice heard. Or in politics. And the reason why adversity is so violent and so glorious at the same time is because it's an example that we set as Christ followers. It's an indictment on this world that we live in. You see, this world is dying. It's on its way down. But not only that, it doesn't want to live. It's in rebellion to God. And it's after you and me. It wants to take us down. It despises those who are living. And I mean it in the truest of senses, living in Jesus. We have a target on our back. But not only is it an indictment on this world, but it's also a verification of the truth that you and I hold to. Our belief in Jesus is a belief in the truth. It's the only thing that can give life. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "If, my dear friend, you are a thoroughgoing Christian, you must not expect to escape scorn, because your life is a standing protest against the lives of others." Now, this doesn't mean we don't love non-believers, because we should. But as we live life the way that we're called to through Scripture, people are going to get upset because they don't want to live that way. And they will rise up against you. As we move on to the next eternal truth, it gets even more exciting. The next eternal truth is this: the nativity will bring us true joy. The nativity will bring us true joy. Read verses 9 and 10 with me. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." So these magi faithfully travel to Bethlehem to pay homage to a king. And imagine their excitement as this story unfolds. King Herod sends them out to go find King Jesus. And as they're going, they see the star appear. And not only does it appear, but it moves. This is not only the king of the Jews, an ordinary king. This king is special. This king's news was brought to us pagans to deliver news to a nation that he would rule, Israel. But also the cosmos are subject to the power of this king. It's magnificent to see the power that God has. So as they arrive in Bethlehem and they see this star shining over the place where Jesus was, they have an overwhelming amount of joy that's surging through them, however many there were. Could you imagine that? We're fortunate, actually. We get to experience this miracle not only once a year on Christmas, but every single day. The birth of Christ is a reflection of God's plan for our salvation. And it should bring us joy daily to know when we read Matthew chapter 2 and we see how God orchestrated it, it should bring us joy. It's a miracle we get to experience every day. It should resonate with us daily because we now have life in Him. You know, we could just get a happy feeling if Jesus were just an ordinary boy with no or little significance. But it's not just some ordinary boy. It's not an ordinary child. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is God in the flesh who has come to take away our sins. He has come, like it says in Matthew 2, to, verse 7, to shepherd His people. So the question becomes really clear to me here. Where do you find your true joy? Do you find it in receiving lots of gifts? Maybe you find your joy in a relationship or a couple relationships. Maybe you find your joy in your work. None of those are bad. Work, relationships, presence. But when our joy is rooted in those things, the picture of why we celebrate, not only during the season, but all year long, becomes unclear. Because our joy should be rooted in Jesus, which starts with the Nativity. I want you to try something. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, sometime this week. Stop all the shopping. Stop all the fanatic family planning. And just take a brief moment to contemplate Jesus, a child, a baby. This is the most fragile thing that we can think of. It's as soft as the finest feather, as smooth as the most expensive silk. And babies always smell better than any perfume or cologne that we can think of. Always. Unless, obviously, they do something. But that's a different story. But I remember when my babies have been born, that just the smell of their heads, their little furry head, and their skin was so smooth and silky. And when you've pictured that, understand that that was God's plan of salvation. God was going to deal permanently with our sin through a baby. The biggest and most powerful force known to man is this, aside from God, is being locked in our sin, being stuck in our sin, being trapped and bound by it. No other force can break the bonds except this child. So there's three things that this nativity brings us. Brings us salvation. Brings us adversity. And it brings us joy. The fourth eternal truth is something that we bring to the nativity. And it's this. We bring sacrificial worship to the nativity. Look at verse 2 with me. This is the Magi speaking. Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star when it rose, and we have come to worship Him. So as we discuss these are pagans that recognize this king now controls the cosmos, or the cosmos are subject to him. And they have come to pay homage to him, not fully knowing his identity yet. Which is convicting to me, that a pagan worshiper that doesn't know the identity of Jesus is going to pay homage to him sacrificially. And it's hard for me. Fully knowing who Jesus is. Fully knowing that Jesus is God. That Jesus is the only way of salvation. But their worship goes further. Look at verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These treasures were a sacrifice that was given to Jesus because of the cost that they had. These were expensive items. They weren't cheap novelty items meant to patronize or amuse a little king. They were truly sacrificial. And we see this attitude throughout Scripture. In particularly in 2 Samuel 24, David is seen coming down the hill, and this person looks and says, I have stuff for a sacrifice to the Lord. Take it. Take this for your sacrifice. I want to offer it to the Lord. And in 2 Samuel 24:24, David says this. Look, you can turn your attention to the screen. But the king said to Arana, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He refuses to come to God with a sacrifice that costs nothing. Wouldn't be a sacrifice. And I think we need to have that attitude with God also. And back in Matthew, we see that these magi are bringing items of sacrifice and of variety to Jesus. These items don't necessarily have a direct meaning. But what I think it does represent is that our offering should be sacrificial when we bring it to God, and it also can look different. My sacrifice in worship might not look the same as yours. So what is it that you're going to bring to Jesus? We're celebrating this Christmas season. What will you bring to Jesus this holiday season? Maybe you need to fix a broken relationship. And you need to bring that to the Lord with humility, being humble, willing to fix it, even if you're innocent. Maybe some of you need to sacrifice by serving in the church more. Maybe you're sacrificing too much family time for work, and you need to sacrifice work for family time. Could be anything. Our time, our money, our relationships, our commitment. These things we can sacrificially bring to Jesus as we reflect on the Nativity this season. And you know, there's a reason why God wired us to give. Because if each one of us unconditionally gave to each other in this room, would anybody leave not having received? No. We would all receive. We are wired to give unconditionally and faithfully. And when we push through all these traditions that we've created and understand the truth behind the Nativity, we should be compelled to fall to our knees and give ourselves completely to Jesus. That is the main sacrifice of worship to God. Paul says that in Romans 12. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and pleasing to God. So, I'm not asking all of us here to go home and throw out our nativities. Don't do that. Don't go home, look at your nativity, and see little Mark faces saying, it's not true. Don't do that. Because then you'll be angry at me without knowing it. But go home and look at your nativity and remember these four truths. And they're eternal for a reason. It's because they don't change and they don't end. You receive salvation and it started with the birth of Jesus. Once people started following Jesus, this movement, since the beginning, as we can see in Matthew, has caused adversity towards the movement. It gives us the joy that we need. And in response to the things that it brings to us, we should fall on our knees and give ourselves completely to Him. In a few minutes, we're going to be taking communion, and allow these truths to resonate as you're thinking about remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. You have utter satisfaction because He saved you from an eternal problem that you couldn't fix. He fixed it. It's a mighty God with an extraordinary plan. Let's pray.